Well, you've all had that moment. I know you have. Where you've walked into a room and you've been thinking, wait, what are we talking about? It's all incredibly confusing and you can't figure out what's happening until time has passed and you start to go, oh, I get it. Or that moment where you start with a new job or a new organization and there's these kind of undercurrents that you're just not understanding and you're wondering, what's the story behind that? What's happening there? Why is that going on that way? And through time and processing, you're able to understand a little bit more of, oh, that makes sense. One of the things that changed when I was about 31 or 32 is I got a cell phone. I know for all of you that are sitting here that have had a cell phone since you're 12, that's bizarre to you, and I get that. But one of the things that we were working in Seattle, and the youth group down there was thrilled that I now had a cell phone because they could text me repeatedly. And I learned so many things in that first couple of months about texting. Most of my conversations would be them texting me, and I'd text them back and say, wait, what does BRB mean? And they'd text me back and say, it means be right back. Oh, okay. Over and over and over again, I learned all these little shortcuts, which on a phone where you had to do the 99999 to get to the letter you wanted was incredibly helpful. Well, some of the things that they texted me as shortcuts, though, they also got a lecture from me. I don't think that should be a shortcut that you use ever again. So they learned not to do that with me. One of the things that makes me laugh, though, I have to admit, is texting autocorrect fails. I don't know if you've ever seen some of those fails. Some of them are completely inappropriate, so you probably shouldn't read them. But why I connect to them is I have been there. I understand that moment of sending something that you thought it said, and then all of a sudden it's not what you thought. Like this one. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dead husband. Happy birthday to you. And of course the response is, thanks. I assume you meant dear. Yes, I meant that's a crazy autocorrect. So sorry, babe. We've all had that moment. And if you haven't had that moment, I would say to you, this is a cell phone. Turn it on. This is the texting app. When you text things, you send it. Because we've all done it. That moment where you send something and you're upset about it afterwards. Well, my biggest texting fail happened when we went back to Seattle to visit, just to visit, and one of the youth that we connected with really well when we were living there was talking to me about getting together to meet. And I had been totally just messing with him through texting, and I was having a lot of fun doing it. And I finally decided I should be nice and kind of resolve this with him. So I had this phone at the time where you could transcribe. I would literally write on the screen of my phone with my finger, and it would take those words and put it into text form, and I'd hit send. I loved it. It was, I don't know why. I think it was just a gimmick. But anyways, I liked it. So I sent this text that said, I'm just bugging you, happy face, and sent it off to him. Well, the response I got back from him that day was incredibly strange. I was like, wait, what? So I went back to look at the text that I had sent, and unfortunately, it had changed the U of my bugging to an A instead. So I had sent, I'm just begging you, happy face. I'm still turned red thinking about it. I didn't even know what to say to him. I texted him back and said, I am so sorry. That wasn't meant to be that way. And the next time we actually met for him, he could not stop laughing. For him, the funny part was that I'd put a happy face right after it. Oh, texting. We live in such a quick, on-the-go world. And it seems like misunderstandings happen so quickly because of it. We text, we talk through email and Facebook and all these different spaces. But I'm sure all of us know that we miss a lot sometimes using those forms of communication. We miss nuances because we can't see someone's face when they're talking about something. We even miss that it was sarcasm or something funny, and we're like, I'm not so sure. Often, if you email us as staff, we'll make an appointment to sit down and talk with you. Not because we think it's whatever you said in the email was not right, but because we just don't want to have that happen. We would love to have a conversation face to face to make sure that we're on the same page of something. Now, even we know when we do face to face conversations, stuff can happen we still don't understand. Whether or not the person that we're talking to doesn't want to or can't give us all the information, we are often called to make a decision on something where we don't have all the information we need. And the decision we make reflects that. Now, a good example of this, when Chris and I were at staff retreat, we were down there, and my youngest son, who's able to text now, which is awesome, was texting me at 9 o'clock at night, very upset. And, of course, the mommy heartstrings start happening right away. My baby's missing me. Mommy, I'm so sad. I need you, with all these little sad faces. And I'm feeling terrible, like I should talk to him. So I finally texted him back and said, go find your sister. Morgan will love you. I can't be there. Get a hug and a cuddle from her. So next thing I know, I get a text from Dennis, who's taking care of them that week, saying, he's actually good. I'm not sure what's going on here, but he's fine. It's one of those moments where I'm not there to have enough information about what's happening and making this snap decision because I can come save my son's day when really things were fine. Clarity often comes after the fact, doesn't it? When we have less emotion or we have more information. I think for Jesus' friends that had this whirlwind of 3 years with him, I think clarity came after the fact. So much of what he'd said and done, I think after his ascension, when they started to think, oh, I get it. When he said this, this ties to this Old Testament scripture, this is how the picture comes together. And I think sometimes for us, we assume because we're 2,000 years later and we've had many, many well-thought-through theologians and people that inform us about scripture that we understand everything there is to know about who Jesus is. And his calling, and his ministry. Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to kind of work our way through the Passion Week, the week of Jesus' life leading up to Easter. And I guess I'm going to challenge you this morning to hold what you think you know about Jesus loosely. Allow the Holy Spirit to challenge your thoughts about who he is, and be willing to re-examine things again. Because we know the moment we say to God, I've got it all figured out, is really the moment we tell him we don't need him anymore. We are always the students. We are always on this learning journey about him because he is far more than we will ever understand or fathom. So as we come to these next couple weeks, I hope that we'll take our understanding and do this with it before him. Now, for some of us, the stories may be new. And we're just trying to process information about God anyways. Not even sure why I'm in church this morning. You know what? That's okay. I know from Scripture that you've got thoughts about God because Scripture says that the whole of creation tells us all that God is there. So whether we want to engage with him or not, we have thoughts about who he is. And for some of us, these stories are old. Seriously, you have heard these stories. There's no way you haven't. If you've been in church, you've heard the triumphal entry. You've heard about the cleansing of the temple. They're all there. You might be tempted to settle into what you know. What is easy. And I hope this morning that that's not what we'll do. We'll look at these again with open hearts and open minds. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are so much bigger than we will ever get or understand. And I thank you that we need you. We need you to teach us and instruct us. Father, we thank you that you are patient, that you don't require more from us than we can do, and you uphold us for the things that we can't do. Lord, this morning, open our eyes again to see you, to hear this story afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the story this morning that we're doing is found in Matthew 21, 1 to 11. So if you want to follow along in Matthew 21, you're welcome to. I'm going to story tell it. And to be honest, I'm going to draw from all four accounts of this story at the same time. So if you're following along and something I talk about doesn't fit there and you're a little confused, feel free to ask me afterwards. I can tell you which gospel it's found in. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all write about this story, and just from a little bit different perspective. I think for Jesus' friends, as they were heading into Jerusalem, this had been kind of a normal space. If anything Jesus did was normal, this was normal. They had seen him do so many things, and yet lately it felt like there was this unseen force that was pushing him towards Jerusalem. He would even tell his friends that he was going to Jerusalem, that he would suffer at the hands of the elders there, and he would be killed and be raised again on the third day. And they would hear it and try and process it and just keep going. It wasn't that Jerusalem was a first-time trip for him. We know he'd been there before. He'd been there as a child, lost, if you will, at the temple. Let's see if I can get that. Megan can? Sorry, it's just a picture, it doesn't matter. He'd been there for other festivals. He had been talking to people, healing people, teaching in their temple, doing all the things that he needed to do to show the love of God to the people of Jerusalem. And really, it had been to mixed reactions. The crowds loved him. They thought he was fascinating. If nothing else, he was stirring things up. The leaders worried about him. He was a nothing man from a nothing town and a nothing province that could have nothing good to say. And most of their thinking became about containment of this man. But this was the last time that Jesus was heading to Jerusalem. And for his followers, I'm sure there was nothing new that he would do that they wouldn't be shocked at or surprised at. I mean, he'd healed people that should never have been healed. People could walk again and talk again and see again. There are people that have been delivered from demonic influence that have been living lives in terror for years. He paid taxes by taking a coin out of a fish's mouth. He had a crowd threaten to push him off a cliff, and he walked right through them. He walked on water. He fed 5,000 people, more than that, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He turned water into wine. He'd hung out with tax collectors in their house, which was like the slimy scum of society. He'd spoken to a Samaritan woman who had a sketchy backstory, and he'd healed lepers by touching them. If you could count on anything about Jesus, it was that he would do the things you'd never expected him to do. Well, on this day, as he's heading there and he's getting there, he says to his friends, I want you to go in and you're going to see a donkey and a colt there, and I want you to get it for me. And if someone asks what you're doing, tell them this: the Lord needs it. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if I was them, I'd be walking there thinking, the Lord needs it? That's going to be enough? All right, then, off we go, because again, he's done some pretty amazing things. So they walk over there, find it exactly where he said it's going to be. They untie not only the donkey, but the donkey and the colt, which is what Matthew says. And when the people around them say, hey, hello, what are you doing? Seems like a good question to me. They say, the Lord needs it. Oh, okay, then, and off they go. So they take this donkey and this colt back to Jesus. And on the colt, they put their garment on there. And the king sits on the colt. Now, I'm sure there was not a whole lot of new about this. Who hasn't ridden a donkey into town before? I'm sure. In some ways, this was an odd, normal story. And yet, there was something different that day. Something different, because they were inspired, the people around them, to lay their coats on the ground so the donkey could walk on them. To cut down palm branches and put it before him, it was all honor that was due a king. Now, Zechariah had talked about this years before. He'd said in a prophecy, rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. Yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. I think later that would have been one of their aha moments. But in that moment, it was important. Because when a king rode back into a city on a colt, it meant peace. It meant that he was coming back in peace to his people. And I can't imagine in that moment, at the beginning of Passover, what they would have been thinking about. It can't be that hard, really. They're thinking Passover and they're thinking about Moses, the man that God had called to go into Egypt and pull all the people of Israel out, to redeem them, to set them free, to kick off this un-God-fearing government of way of living and to pull them out of that space. And the Israelites in that day were waiting for that again. This Messiah that would come and set them free, move the Romans away, and set up a new government, a new way of doing life where no one would be forgotten about, where there wouldn't be oppression and problems to deal with. This is what they were excited about. And that day, when Jesus riding into town, it broke forth in shouts of joy. Hosanna for the Son of David! Blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. The King of glory is returning to his own town. Moved to celebrate who he was. And really, it was all the praise and glory that the King of Kings deserved on that day, whether they knew it or not. Later, he was challenged to rebuke his followers, to tell them that wasn't okay what they had done. And I love what Jesus says. If they hadn't done it, the rocks themselves would have cried out. It was not a small thing that the king was coming home. But it wasn't the peace that they were thinking they were going to get. Now, could Jesus have overthrown the Romans? In a heartbeat. That's what he'd wanted to do, he would have. But honestly, in that moment and in that space, the Israelites' thinking was so small compared to the kingdom that he was going to bring. He didn't want just one little piece of land and one little piece of time. He wanted a kingdom that would change everything for all time. It didn't come, though, at a small cost to him. Within a week, Jesus would be tried, arrested, tried, and crucified. And because the life that he had lived, sinless, perfect, holy life, he'd be willing to pay off the debt of humanity. And we know what we say, that debt, because we all understand what Paul says. We know in our heart of hearts there's things that we'd like to do in a way we'd like to live that we just don't seem to do on our own. Paul says, the trouble is with me, for I'm all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for what I want to do is do the right thing, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. There isn't a human being alive that doesn't understand that feeling. It's a condition that we are born with. And it's one of the things that Jesus came to restore, to renew, to bring back, to create a kingdom that would be in the lives and the hearts of men and women, children of all ages, for the rest of time. That was what the kingdom that he came for. But we are mistaken if we think that he only came for us. He came to restore all of his creation, to buy it all back, to put it all back right. The Bible says that the earth is groaning to be set free from the things our sin has done to it. It is cursed and cannot get free. I had some pictures there about how cool the earth is, because it's hard to imagine the beauty. We're catching up. The beauty of that and seeing that and thinking that that's cursed. And wanting to be free. And yet, through his resurrection, he took it all back. He took back creation. He took back the keys of death. And the dominion of darkness no longer has any power because of his choice and his desire on that day. Jesus has been given all the authority on heaven and on earth. He is the ultimate King of Kings in a kingdom that rules in the hearts of men. Now, what's interesting is how often we live our lives like we are not part of that kingdom. I do it all the time. When I have understood the fact that I needed him and I asked him to be the King of Kings in my heart, I have the fullness of God living in my life. And yet we battle and struggle for every good thing and fight to be able to do the things that he calls us to. like we're powerless. But we're not. We're not powerless. We have the King of Kings who has all authority living in each one of us. There is no lack of power in him. Now, I have to be careful not to mistake me. I didn't say we had any power. We're not little gods in our own rights to do our own things. But God gives us the power to live lives of triumph when we are surrendered to him and to his authority. When we're obedient to his plans and his purposes, we're all too human and we all get that that's a struggle. It's a struggle to live in triumph because ultimately, even though I house the King of Kings in me, the choices are my own that he lets me make of my own free will. It's amazing to me that we serve a mighty, powerful God who then rests in my dark and sinful heart. And I've talked about how much word pictures mean to me, and so I'm going to read you something because it ties in for me. Revelation 4 says this: I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of an emerald encircled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them, and they were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a human. The fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were all covered all over with eyes, inside and out. And day after day, and night after night, they keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is still to come." That's the honor and recognition that my king deserves. That image of who he is. And then I am struck speechless that that King of Kings would choose to live in my dark heart. And the grace with which he asks me to surrender little pieces of my heart, while it's difficult and painful, it's really just a gift. I don't deserve that. You don't deserve that. We don't deserve him. The King of Kings cleaning up our hearts on our behalf, acting like a servant for us. It's amazing to me. And yet, even when he's doing that, never mistake for a moment that he has lost any of his authority or lordship when he chooses of his own will to be in our hearts like that. The kingdom that Jesus came to set up was a kingdom that has no end. We serve a king that is right and holy and perfect and true. And before he left, he gave us a job to do. I love it. He said, "I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I am with you, even to the ends of the age." We are messengers of a holy King. And because of that, in every space and in every place he sends us, we need to remember that we have the authority to be there. There is no space that is too dark and too ugly and too dirty for God to call us to, because he does it for us all the time. We have his, whatever the word is, leadership there. It's not it. Example, there it is. Well, how do we do it? How do we remember that we serve this King of Authority? As I was thinking about this week, I was thinking it has to be so much more than texting conversations with God. It has to be more than sound bites. Listening to me today is great. But if we want to understand the nuances in the heart of our God, it's got to be face-to-face conversations. We don't want misunderstandings. We will make misunderstandings of God. We will do it all the time. We're human. But I think it's important to draw close to him and into his glory, because as we are drawn into his glory, he corrects the thinking that we have that needs to be corrected. Sometimes we need to remember that he's not just our friend, he is our king. He is our Lord. And he's in charge. Surrender, I know, is not fun, but it means health and growth for us. Sometimes we need to remember that he's not just our king, but he is our friend. I think sometimes we've heard only the authority and the wrath of God and need to hear the love of God too. But I think whatever it is that God's calling you to process with him, be bold. Ask him for it. Because as we come to him with open hands and say to him again, whatever it is you have for me today, whatever it is you want to write upon my heart or clean up out of my life or show me about who you are, I'm ready because I want that. Let's pray. God, there's no substitute for knowing you. And there's no substitute for talking to you on our own. You are worth every minute of every day. Lord, we are grateful and we are humbled and so honored that you live in our hearts, that your kingdom was one that you chose to create that had to do with us. We thank you. It wasn't just for the Israelites either, but you opened up to everyone. And we are amazed and we are in awe. Don't know that I even understand it, but I am thankful. Call us to you, Lord, as a people. May it be said that we here at Lakewood desire you so much more above anything else that it cannot be helped but to be seen. In Jesus' name, amen.